A pastor that I know was pastoring a church on the East Coast, and there was a board member that got into a conflict with the pastor. Something the pastor did, and I think the pastor actually did some things that weren't wrong, but weren't the wisest things to be done. And this leader of the church, kind of one of the leaders, but was the preeminent leader, evidently, decided that was it. This pastor had to go. The pastor contacted some people at the seminary to see if there was some way that somebody could come and intervene, and they could mediate this situation and see if they could work something out. And people were willing to come and made arrangements for somebody to come and to talk. And this leader of this church said, well, they can come, but I'm not going to attend, and it's not going to make a difference. And so the person came and got to know a little bit about the situation and said, you know, well, yeah, he's made some mistakes. It's not something that can't be resolved here. And, but nope, this one person was basically in charge of the church. And he had made that one person mad, and that was it for that church and that pastor. And he had to leave. Church in North Omaha, Nebraska. Pastor went to this church and became known a few years later that he had a very definite plan of what he wanted that church to be. It's not that he wanted the church to be something bad, but he wanted it to be like this. The church was a circle and he wanted the church to be a square. The church was a triangle and he wanted it to be a circle. The church wasn't what he wanted it to be, and his intention was to change the face of the church. We're not necessarily talking about something that was, you know, he wanted the church to no longer be about the gospel and, you know, a change of those kind of theology, but just the face of that church was going to be different. And his method for doing it is he recruited a couple of people in the church, a couple of board members that were board members or became board members that had the same vision that he had. And then he systematically worked on getting individual board members that were there to leave the church. And he had strategic meetings with those that were aligned with him on how they could get Sam and Joe and Jerry and Pete and whoever out of the church, because he needed them gone so he could get the church to be what he wanted to be. You know, you hear stories like this, not made-up stories, real stories, real people, not liberal churches, but evangelical churches, and you see that there's something driving. There's something driving the church at times. But what's driving the church is a person or a group within the church, their agenda. What they envision, whatever that is. South Dakota, there was a man that was always upset. He was upset before I got there, and I became very much the target of his wrath. He was upset with the previous pastor because he left, and he was upset with me because I was there. And one day, one of the elders, in talking to him, said, you know, you're upset that the church has become exactly what you prayed for it to be. You know, you stood out here on this street corner, you know, 30 years ago when we bought this land, and you prayed that God would bless this church and bring people here. And now that these other people are coming in, you're upset. See, there was that sense to this, that the church was broadening out. The church was bringing in different people that weren't all alike, that weren't of the same tradition. And that wasn't a good thing, because it's different and it's supposed to be like this. See, people come from things in a lot of different ways sometimes. And it may be that they want the church to grow, but they want it to grow with this agenda only. Or they want the pastor to only be this way. And or they want nobody else to come to this church except this group or those that think like I do. Agendas that drive us out of our desires, our selfishness, our focus, as opposed to what is God's? What is God's? You know, we all have preferences when it comes to music. I don't know anybody that doesn't have a preference. I mean, some people have that ability to like lots of genres of music, and some of us are maybe very limited in what we can listen to or enjoy. But mostly, people have preferences. And when you come to the church, for most of us, we grew up at a time period where music was, you know, this was it. There wasn't any options. And then all of a sudden, what was called contemporary music came in, but now it's so old it's hard to call music that's 30, 40 years old contemporary, but that's still, we still kind of call it that because we don't have a better title anymore. And so there are differences. What style of music should it be? And it's perfectly fine to have those preferences, but when we make that an absolute, that it has to be this way, it has to be that way, because of my preference. And what's so intriguing is so seldom is it ever worded in such a way of saying, well, let's pick a style of music that will enhance our ministry. Let's pick a style of ministry, music that will make us more appealing to those that we're trying to reach. Let us take a style of ministry that will meet the needs of people. Seldom is it actually put that way, and that we're together and we say, well, that's not what I want, but it's what's best for the group. Most often it gets into, well, this is what I want. This is what I like. That sense of preferences. See, that, perhaps, those that were in Sunday school, when the speaker was talking about we live in a world with many flavors and no absolutes, maybe we start to see that so many of the issues in the church today is really affected by that, that we land onto a flavor that we like and we make it an absolute. Well, it's nothing new. It's been around forever. But what happens in the church when we get separated and make things out to be, it has to be this way because this is the way I want it, and we're no longer about God's ministry, God's purposes, is that the church diminishes. The church may be big in numbers, maybe small in numbers, but the church diminishes because it's not about God. It's not about Christ and Him crucified. And that's exactly the situation in Corinthians. When Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, the Corinthian church was a church that was very divided. And it was divided over a lot of preference issues, and it was divided over some very fundamental, absolute issues of the gospel of Jesus Christ and whether He is central. And one of the things that Paul uses in this letter, he talks about the world, the world's view, and the world's view being one of human wisdom, the wisdom of the world. And seeing that's where so much of this comes from. You can imagine in each one of the scenarios that I talked about that there was a wisdom, and if you listened to the people in it, there would have been a sound wisdom. It would have been almost righteous sounding. And the man on the East Coast would have been saying, well, this pastor is too arrogant. This pastor did this wrong. I'm a caretaker of the church. God has placed me here to be a steward of the church, and we're not going to make it with this guy. God is leading me to make this decision, and I'm standing my ground. The pastor in Omaha would be saying, well, this church has been here for, you know, 40 years, and it's not making the impact on the community it could be making. And we're not going to get there going this road. We need to be going this road. And the way to get there is this. The man in South Dakota may have been seeing changes that that he believed were wrong, that weren't good. But when you look at all three of them, even if you gave them the benefit of the doubt that they saw something that was true, and the direction they wanted to go was righteous, their methods are no longer God methods. Their methods become, this is what works in the world. I know this works. I heard You don't hear the name anymore of the man is Terry Randall. He was with Operation Rescue, the pro-life, anti-abortion movement that was so popular in the 80s and 90s. And I heard him speak once, and when the Republican convention was in Houston, he was, and there were rallies that were going on. I went to Houston and went to a meeting, and I heard him speak. The most charismatic, I mean not speaking charismatic in a gift sense of spiritual gifts, but personality, the most charismatic speaker I've ever heard. Just phenomenal. And you could understand, you know, in that why people would be, in part, why you'd be willing to go put yourself on a line and being hauled off to jail with the motivation he could give. But one of the things, reading one of his books, he talked about that the pro-life movement had gone this far, and this is as far as it could go. And they needed to go this far. And looking at history and seeing something similar in the civil rights movement. And it's, you know, when the civil rights movement took on civil disobedience, is what, you know, this is his concept, not mine. When it took on that, civil disobedience is when it got the momentum and accomplished its purposes. And so he says in this book, and this is the paraphrase, that prayer would only take us this far. We have to do this civil disobedience to go this far. And I'm reading this and I'm like, how can he put that in print? And you see, there, even, you know, and I would buy in his basic premises of the pro-life movement. And you, so on that point, you say he has a righteous goal, but he looks at that and he says, I can't accomplish that goal unless I embrace the wisdom of the world, the pragmatism of something else. I can't just depend upon God. I've got to go somewhere else. All of these get tied into that way. Though nobody ever puts it in that sense, that's what it becomes. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and following, we have a passage that ties into the judgment, seat of Christ, the bema seat of judgment, that believers are not judged for their eternal destination at that point, because that's determined in one's relationship to Jesus Christ. Just as our speaker gave some different examples of people reading the gospel and coming to believe in the gospel, that it was a free gift. It was by God's grace, and that they committed to that and they put their faith in Christ and His works on the cross. But so it's never an in afterlife decision that you'll stand before God and God says, well, no, you're this or you're I'm not sure if you're a believer or a believer. Give me your best case. No, you didn't make it. Yes, you made it. No, it's not that. Believers are eternally secure, but there's still a judgment seat of Christ when our lives are examined, our works are examined. And in this 1 Corinthians passage, it's a little different because it's not looking at us individually, but more collectively, but yet you can't be collective unless you're individual at the same time. But the focus is a collective group and our efforts within the church and those within the church. And specifically, it would be maybe looking more in the sense of leadership or those that are doing stuff very fundamental to the church, but yet it still diffuses out to each and every one of us. And the question becomes, at some level, what are we doing in the church? Are we building the church according to God's plans, or have we set out on our own wisdom? And sometimes that, when people set out on their own, it is very much to undermine the church, such as our in Sunday school when we were looking at some of the views of Scripture and or Revelation and embracing things outside the Bible, and you start seeing people are bringing in wrong theology, and it undermines everything. But at the same time, these examples I gave earlier didn't necessarily involve any wrong theology. Definitely some applications of theology were askew. But they weren't trying to introduce something wrong to the church. They were embracing another philosophy of how do I accomplish what I think is good. But even in that, we start to see it's what, how do I accomplish what I think is good. It's not how do we accomplish even what we think is good, but it becomes people about their own purposes. And that's what we find in 1 Corinthians. Kind of get a flavor of it, of the passage, you back up to chapter 1 and verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul writing says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." What a clear distinction. And Paul makes the same kind of distinction, though using different words, in 2 Corinthians, that the world looks at the gospel and says, that's foolish. The world looks at the gospel and says, that has no power. The world looks at the gospel and says, that's nonsense. The believer looks at the gospel and says, that's the power of life. The believer looks at the gospel and says, that's the wisdom of God. The believer looks at the gospel and says, that's grace. Verse 20, he says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Paul's about preaching Christ and Him crucified. And that is a message the world says is foolish. But as Paul says here, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And the weaknesses of God are stronger than the strength of men. Well, in chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to a spiritual man, but to as men of flesh, as infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" What a description of conflict and strife and divisions in the church. Since there is jealousy and strife, isn't that an indication you're walking like men? Just mere men. Not men empowered by the Holy Spirit, but just men. And you see this church on the East Coast. There's a conflict, there's a problem, there's an issue, and perhaps, from my understanding, that you know the pastor did something that wasn't very wise. But there's no correction. There's no way to amend it. There's no opportunity to resolve it. Why? Well, Paul would say here is because at least that one guy was walking like a mere man. Not a man empowered with the Holy Spirit. Not a man that was receptive to anybody else. Just a mere man. Verse 4, "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. God's building. And so here we see this conflict where people will be saying, yeah, I'm a disciple of Chuck Swindoll. Well, I'm a disciple of John MacArthur. Well, I'm of Charles Stanley. And then somebody comes along and says, well, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. You have people battering back and forth. Who's the most spiritual? And so the one group, they went out because they say, I am of Christ. But that kind of a battle goes back and forth. But Paul comes back here and he says, who are these people anyway? They are stewards of God. You know, it's about God. It's not about His servant. He says in this passage, you know, it's God who causes the growth. But he introduces in verse 8 this idea of reward. But now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward. See, we all play this a role, so to speak, but each one receives his award. So he introduced in this context this idea of rewards. And then in verse 9, he reminds us that we're servants, fellow workers. But he changes his metaphor, as Paul often does midstream, where he's been talking about a field where one plants and one waters. Now he wants to change it to a building, and so he just quickly kind of does so. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So now he's going to change it from a field to a building. And that leads us into the section we want to look at briefly this morning. In chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, he says, according to the grace of God which was given me, like a wise master builder. You got to pick up this term wisdom here, wise. I am a builder, but I'm a wise master builder. Contrast to the wisdom of this world, those that are all into wisdom. But according to God's grace that He placed in my life to make me an apostle, a builder of the church, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. See, that's how it works. The apostle Paul went out and he evangelized. And people responded and they came to know the Lord. And there was a church. There was a foundation. And then another, either in that group or Paul brought someone there, there's somebody else there to teach and minister. And they build upon it. And then there's another that builds upon it. Almost if you thought of a building, that you have somebody that comes in and lays that foundation. And then you have another crew that comes in and they put a frame up. And then you have another crew that come in and they fill in that frame and put a sturdy wall around it. They just keep building until it's complete. They're all building upon it. That's the way Paul sees it, as God's ministry. At the end of verse 10, he says, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. See, everybody's building upon it, but we ought to pay attention to how it is that we're doing that building. That becomes his point. Are we paying attention to how we're building? In verse 11, he gives an explanation of that. For he says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. I saw, I should have looked this up and got more details on it. Maybe some of you will know, but there's a building downtown that was built, and it was so high. And then they wanted to build, and somebody came along later and wanted to build another building that encompasses it. And so they built another tower beside it, and then it platforms out over it and goes up. It's kind of like this L-shaped building. And the reason is because the first building is built, you can't build on top of it because it doesn't have a foundation for it. You know, when they build a building, it's built for a certain design normally. And you can't just go along and But on the other hand, a foundation not only determines how high it goes, it determines what that building's supposed to be like. Well, see, the church is built on a foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and yet people come along from time to time and want to change it to a different building, a building that has a different purpose. And that's not its foundation.
A friend that when he lived in Dallas, he had pastored for several years, and he was out of the pastorate, and he was living in Dallas. And he was going to a large church in Dallas that would be described as an evangelical church. And he told me that, he went there. His kids and his wife enjoyed it, and he went there. And he said, "But there's no reason to take a Bible." He said, "They're never going to refer to the Bible. The messages are generally biblical in that sense, but there is no Bible. There's no explanation. There is just stories about things." See, there's a foundation of the church, but then it starts moving away because we have to appeal to people. We have to appeal to this. We get into this human wisdom. There's a movement today called the emerging church, and those things are always hard to ever grasp hold of, because there isn't a central definition. It's not like a whole committee got together and said, okay, this is what it is, and this is how we'll define it, and this is where it's going. No, it's just different people start doing things, and it kind of takes on different forms, and there's similarities, and it gets enough that people can kind of give a title to it. And there's some things in it that are appealing, but there are a lot of things that are really questionable, but it's always at that point of you're not positive. You can't just say, well, it's heretical. But you start noticing the lacks of things. You start noticing that there isn't a clear gospel presentation. There's not a clear view of what the Bible is. There's not a clear view of revelation. It's not that it's anti. Nobody's standing up saying Jesus didn't die. Nobody's standing up and saying the Bible isn't the Bible. Nobody's saying this or that. But you start seeing that something is missing. And it starts to make you wonder. The foundation, Paul says. There's a foundation. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. See, when you build in the church, whether you're talking about you as an individual working in the church, we're talking about collectively, because it all is eventually collectively. You can classify that as those things that are permanent. Those things that endure. Gold, silver, precious metals, precious stones, or hay, wood, and stubble. It's not so much that they're distinguishable between somebody's like offering gold and somebody's offering straw. We can say, oh, well, that's the obvious. It's not that, it's that one endures. Verse 13, he says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So here's a fire, and its purpose is to test. There's generally in Scripture two purposes for fire. One is to refine, a refiner's fire, and that's very much like a sense of often going through trials, that the trials are a fire, and they refine. So you put a refiner takes gold that has all the impurities in it, and the impurities rise to the top, and they scrape off the impurities, and what you're left is something pure. That's a refiner's fire. That's not what's in view here. The other one is one that tests. And you can just imagine in this sense that you're putting in these works. And you turn up the furnace. And the gold still is gold. And the silver is still silver. And the wood and the hay are ashes. They don't meet the test. Verse 14. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. It's pretty simple. See, if it remains, it had eternal purposes. If it doesn't, it had other purposes. If any man's work is burned up,
He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. See, it's not about salvation. That's not what's in view here. But it's these works. What are they? And this passage really isn't about salvation because, I mean, in the broad sense, I mean, some of these people aren't embracing the cross to begin with, so it's not like they're saved. But when we're talking about the believer within this, where are we? The passage in general is talking about the church. And so it's not really about individuals, it's us collectively, but you can't be collective unless you talk about you as an individual either. When we're talking about rewards and when we're at the Bema Seat of Judgment and there is this reward, part of that is your contributions, your involvement, your place in the church. And the question becomes, how are we building in the church? Are we building with what's permanent? Are we building upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Are we building with God's directives? Are we building with that zeal for what God would have? Or have we just put our own individual priorities out there? And we bought into the foolishness of the world and we said, well, this is how we're going to do it because it'll work. Prayer can only take us this far, so we must do this. Because we know the end is good, so we have to get there. You know, there are a lot of things about God that make no sense to me. I mean, on the one hand, it really is hard. I mean, you just, even in the story, I mean, that was told earlier, you know, a guy takes a Bible down to the bottom of a mine, the intent of destroying it. There's a cave in, and there's 30 people trapped down there, and they all became believers. See, the right ending to that story is they break through, and they're all praising God. And they come out, and their lives are changed. The whole community is changed. That's the proper ending to the story, right? I mean, isn't that the way you would have written it? See, God doesn't do things the way we think He ought to do it often. And that's a good thing. But God has a purpose. And His purposes are so much bigger than what we can see. See, the only way we can make sense out of a story like that is if they lived and told people. But that is not God's agenda. He's not threatened by the world. We have to evaluate, what are we building? What foundation are we building on? How are we doing? So we looked at the broad sense of rewards, that we will stand before Christ at the judgment seat for various things, but one of them will be the church. What is our role in the church? You know, are we building upon the foundation that God has built, that God has laid, Christ in whom crucified, and are we consistent with that? Or do we keep going askew, taking it off somewhere else because we have our own agendas? Or that we've bought into some theology that's contrary to that? And it is very intriguing that today that spirituality is on the rise again. But Christ and Him crucified is just utter foolishness. You know, when I was a kid, I don't remember anything out there that Christ and Him crucified were doing foolishness. I grew up in a church that didn't really embrace that as far as, I mean, they didn't denounce it, but it wasn't anything pushed. But today, it's just, that's foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. And we can be spiritual without that. Why do you need that to be spiritual? You can even be in the church. You know, for a long time, it was you're outside the church, you're in New Age stuff. But now you're in the church, but you don't embrace that. It's building on something else. And those churches, they're not what God wants. Let's just finish reading the passage, even though we're not really going to discuss it. It says, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God?" That is, we collectively are a temple of God, "and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." See, the warning there is not so much that you're going to be destroyed. You see the impact of that and
how important you, we, are the temple of God. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reason of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Isn't that incredible? You know, we have to divide over all these things. All these things belong to the church. The church belongs to Christ. Christ belongs to God. We just need to keep our focus on Christ and Him crucified. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminders you give us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to always be about seeking you and building upon the foundation of Christ and Him crucified. Father, while we do have preferences and while we do have ideas and while you lead us perhaps in different ways, help us to always manage that within the church as seeking you, your purposes, and not our own selfishness. And we do ask this in Christ's name.